Please be seated. The reading from the New Testament today comes from John 14, 15 through 31, and you can find it on page 901 in the Pew Bible, if you'll turn with me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him also and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. We pray, God, that you would make the Word come alive and that we would feel you've come to us through the Word and that it had power in our midst. We ask that you would do this, Father, for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of your own glory. In Christ's name, amen. Long-distance relationships can be hard. In fact, some of you may be in a long-distance relationship. Maybe it's with a parent, maybe it's with a child, maybe it's with a friend, maybe it's with someone you're dating. But as difficult as those moments are, they're also good moments because they're defining moments in a relationship, right? They're moments where the fidelity and sincerity of love is tested, where appreciation and affection typically grows. And at the very least, they clarify what the relationship's about, how the relationship will be maintained. Well, Jesus, in this passage, talks about the long-distance relationship he's going to have with his followers, his disciples. And he does this as part of what's been called the farewell discourse. We've been looking at it for the last couple weeks. And in these verses, 15 through 31, Jesus describes his relationship with his followers after his departure. Now, he's been repeating over and over that soon he will be killed. But he says, make no mistake about it, I lay my life down by my own accord. No one takes my life from me. And in fact, he says as much in verses 30 through 31. I'm not a victim of the evil one. I do this in willing devotion to my Father. I do this out of conviction for my beloved, which are his people, for whom he dies. And that my Father sent me as a sacrifice for real sin. Now, this has always been something very difficult to accept. I was reading the New York Times review of the film The Passion, and I felt the writer of The Times had some keen insight on this point. He said, the passion and death of Jesus is the chief element in the gospel story that other religions cannot accept. In Islam, Jesus does not die on the cross because such a fate is considered unfitting for a prophet of Allah. By Hindus and Buddhists, Jesus is often regarded as a spiritual master, but the story of his suffering and death are considered unbecoming of an enlightened sage. Like the Buddha, the truly liberated transcends suffering and death, but Jesus submits to it. The willful death of Jesus is central to Christianity, and it offends our sensibilities. I mean, how is it, after all, a holy prophet can die an ignoble death, a death that was reserved for the worst of criminals? If we brought it into our modern-day experience, it would be someone who perhaps is convicted of serial murder, serial rape, or convicted of abuse, and they're actually, you know, tried in the court of law, and they're punished for it. What do you do when that's your holy prophet? Or more so, what do you do when God himself, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, when God himself submits to an ignoble death? It's a very difficult thing for us to accept and understand. And it's not just the world's religions that have difficulty with this. Jesus' own disciples did/do. Jesus' Lord and teacher was acceptable. Jesus' dying Savior was problematic. And you see, what's at hand here is it's much easier to accept Jesus as a teacher and moral example because it only involves us admitting that we need moral improvement. But once you admit that Jesus is a Savior, you have to admit that you need saved. And there have been brands of Christianity that basically reduce Jesus to a moral example. What would Jesus do? And as I said previously, Jesus' death has to save you before it can teach you. It always saves you first before it can instruct you. And Jesus says here, if he doesn't die, there'll be no relationship with God. It can't continue. Excuse me. However, his followers apprehend this only in part. And they're mostly horrified about his leaving. Like a deployed soldier that has to say goodbye to a child, the child can only see the grief and the horror of the moment. They can't look past that to the sacrifice and the advantage that would come. Well, Jesus' disciples here, they feel only alienation. They feel grief. They feel fear. Sensing that, he continues to comfort them, and he says, our relationship's not going to end here. This isn't the end of it. Let me tell you what it'll look like from this point forward until I physically return for you. And in that, he talks about both how he will provide and what he expects, his provision and expectation. And we'll talk about both of those tonight, part two of the expectation next week. So first of all, the provision, how Jesus provides, or more accurately, who he provides. In verse 16, Jesus says he will ask the Father, and he will give another helper, even the Spirit of truth. Five different occasions during this farewell discourse, Jesus refers to one who will come. The Greek word actually literally is parakletos, or transliterated paraclete, and it's translated in our Bibles as maybe advocate, maybe you have counselor, maybe you have comforter, maybe you have helper. But all of those names are used to refer to one whom Jesus refers to as the Spirit, or in verse 26, the Holy Spirit. And passages like these provide the foundation for the Christian understanding of God. You notice in verse 16 here, Jesus refers to the Father. Then he refers to himself. And then he refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand the Father is God. Jesus, through the book of John, has been claiming that he is God. And now he says, by way of implication, what the Bible says explicitly in the book of Corinthians and the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit himself is God as well. Three persons who are known as God. Now, in the second century, there was a theological term which was coined to try to account for this, Trinity. The idea that God is three in one. And the effort wasn't so much an effort to exhaustively explain the unity and diversity of God, but rather describe, just to account faithfully what we find in the Bible. There are some truths that are better described than they are explained. Whether we're talking about the infinite nature of the universe or the way matter behaves, which continues to defy us. And if you're unwilling to live with truth that transcends your own logic and insight, basically, you've invited yourself into a closed universe, or basically an oversimplification of life. And I appreciate the fact that theologians have resisted that with regard to God and the Trinity. There is a tendency in our age of religious pluralism, and you've heard me speak on this before, to seek a God of lowest common denominator, to simplify God so we can get all the religious faiths around the table and understand God. That's a dangerous endeavor to do, I would say. because it assumes, basically, a God that conforms to our understanding. And we need to resist that. It happens with God. It happens, actually, with Christ as well. In the 3rd and 4th century, there was a guy named Arian who had difficulty. He was confounded with this idea that Jesus can be both God and man. And he began to teach that Jesus was subordinate to God. In fact, verse 28 here served as a proof text for him when Jesus says, "The Father is greater." Now, first of all, it's always dangerous to build a theology just on one or two verses. But Jesus' statement here isn't pertaining to his nature in comparison with God the Father. Rather, he's talking about his present state as compared with his former and future state, which was glory. He prays that way in John 17. He says, "Father, I'm coming back to you, and I will enjoy the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the earth." That's what Jesus is talking about here. So you find that Jesus is revealed as God. The Father is revealed as God. The Son is revealed, or rather the Spirit is revealed as God, yet one God. The same in essence, the same in glory, but also the same in relationship and the same in purpose. This is why Jesus says, "I'm leaving, but not really." In verse 16, he says, "Another helper is coming," and that he's actually one with that helper. In verse 26, he says, "The Spirit will come in his name." In the book of Romans, the Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Christ. And then he says in verse 16, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. If you look at the book of Matthew, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Father. So you have this diversity but unity represented in the Godhead. And the three persons, in a sense, offer three perspectives on God. But I don't want to lose the bigger picture, and I think an immensely important point for you and I. And that is this. God as a Trinity teaches us that God is a relationship. And because God is the basis of reality, it teaches us that reality fundamentally is relational. And that the point of life is relational, and life is unavoidably relational. And there's certain implications for this. On one hand, we understand this. We understand that when relationships are neglected, there are repercussions. For instance, when a parent-child relationship is neglected, you see the repercussions throughout one's entire life. But we also understand when someone basically approaches life as it's a task, primarily, that life by nature is a task, you end up becoming a very superficial person, a very uninteresting person. We've all met people that they just talk about what they do. They talk about their tasks. And you become unreal. But rather, right here with the Trinity, the Trinitarian view of God actually corresponds to best to what we know. And what we experience. And the point isn't to quit tasks, but rather understand your tasks in relationship to people. This is what Jesus did. Jesus had lots of tasks. He had a great mission before him. But you always saw that Jesus' face was set ahead. This task is a means to the Father. This task is a means to the people whom I love. People were always at the end of it. And what you come to realize is that if you're someone who struggles, not someone, we all do this. Our spiritual aloofness and our struggle to engage in relationships is actually a theological problem. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of God at its very core. But this also gets into and conditions the way Christianity understands relationship with God, period. Spirituality today is pretty impersonal when you think about it. Basically, the spirituality that invites people today tends to be seek a power or seek a force by which you can harness your life, a tool for centering, a tool for focusing. But the Bible has a much more personal view of spirituality. And by personal, I don't mean just individually meaningful, but rather there's actually another person on the other end. It's interesting here that in the Greek, the word spirit is usually neuter, but John uses a masculine pronoun. Spirit isn't just a force. It's a person. The Spirit is He. And oftentimes, Christian teaching follows suit, where spirituality is just very impersonal. The idea of being Spirit-filled is to have some sort of power by which I overcome a vice, or by which I enter into the state where I have a spiritual buzz all the time. That's Spirit-filled. Or we can talk about the idea of the gospel in a detached manner, as if it's some force that's not involved with God. Or we construe spirituality in a sense as a... Well, it's theological Gnosticism, but we call that spirituality. And the deeply moving thing about what God is promising here, what Jesus is promising here, is that he's not promising a force, he's promising a person. Jesus is not comforting his disciples here with the hope of some force to integrate their life or some spiritual protein drink by which they can get their lives in shape. He's saying that God himself will come to you. He will ask the Father, and the very person of God will take up residence in your life and soul. This is an amazing idea. This is an amazing, amazing hope. That God himself will actually invade your life with his person. Jesus says he'll actually come and make his home with you. So you find yourself having a real relationship with God. Whether it's on a mountain, whether you're on the metro, whether you're in a group of people on church on Sunday, or whether you're broken and crying on the floor of your room. God is present with you. And Jesus says in verse 23, or rather following verse, he says, I know it sounds crazy. I admit it sounds crazy. The world can't accept it. People can't understand it. I was the sole Christian in my family for a good long time, and I've said before that I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And about 15 years after becoming a Christian, I noticed some movement of God's Spirit in my sister's life. She was living in Toledo at the time with her, who is now her husband. And I called her up one day, and I said, well, how are you doing? And she said, you know, I don't know how to say this, but I feel like someone is in my apartment. I said, what are you talking about? And she said, I feel like there's a presence actually in my apartment. Can you explain that to me? And I said, I don't know if I can explain it to you. And she began to talk about it and said, I just feel like God is watching me. And I didn't feel that way a month ago. And that began basically a year or 2 year long process where she began to journey, seek about God, and basically ended up in a relationship with God and with Christ. Through Jesus, the person of God moves in by virtue of Jesus' union with the Father and the Spirit. God moves in. In verse 23 again, he says, he makes his home with us. And union with God, understood in the Christian sense, isn't the idea that you're absorbed by God. There's an Eastern idea that, in a sense, we're candles against the sun. And we just bleed into the sun, so to speak. And in that view, God really has no personality, and we lose our personality in the midst of it. And Christianity isn't teaching that. It's saying, rather, the Trinity, the three-person God, actually comes to a person. You are invited into the inner ring of the Trinity. You're brought into that fellowship. And when you begin to really contemplate that, reflect upon it, all of a sudden, the other lust we have to break into human inner rings, career inner rings, social inner rings, maybe it's family inner rings, you find that that burning desire fades because the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, have brought you in to the fellowship of the ring. The inner ring. I always have to do my best to try to, now I have to hide any of my illusions. But that wasn't, don't try to exposit that and think there's something behind that. It just kind of came out. Anyway. But this leads us from who the Holy Spirit is to what he provides. And this idea of an advocate, counselor, comfort, helper, and the combined effect of the terms is really better than individual terms. It's better not to just latch onto one of those and say, well, this is the Holy Spirit is, because all those terms round out to one who strengthens and one who encourages, a helper. And I would just ask you, do you see God that way? Do you see God as someone that is in your life to strengthen and encourage and help you? And there's three things that Jesus mentioned specifically that he helps us with. The first is the Spirit of God helps us not to live like orphans, but rather live like children of God, sons and daughters of God. Jesus perceives the fear and alienation of his disciples, and it's consuming his disciples. And in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He will manifest himself to us. And most likely there, Jesus is referring to his post-resurrection appearances because that was a real turning point. But he's obviously thinking about the time where God's Spirit will be sent upon his church. The day of Pentecost, the church calls it. The day that God will move in an anticipated way. When the disciples were acting like orphans, it inevitably led to unfaithfulness. When they thought they were alone, Peter denies Jesus as the disciples all disband. And the same thing happens in our lives. When basically your mentality is, I'm an orphan, you think you're responsible for everything. And it leads us into various degrees of unfaithfulness. A guy named Jack Miller has done a lot of thinking about this, the late Jack Miller. And he has some thoughts on how you can compare an orphan mentality with someone who actually believes that they're a son and daughter of God. And I want to read some of these and ask you to think about yourself. He says, an orphan typically feels alone and has a vacuum of self-concern. A son and daughter, rather, of God has a growing assurance that God is really their father. An orphan is anxious over felt needs. They're moody. They feel alone. Someone who's a son and daughter of God trusts the Father and has a growing confidence in his care. An orphan often feels condemned, guilty, and unworthy. A son and daughter of God actually feels the forgiveness of God and knows the acceptance of God. An orphan has little faith and a little ability to really trust God, whereas someone who is a son or daughter of God has a working trust, a trust that actually works from day to day. An orphan mentality is really one that rebels and isn't very teachable. A son or daughter has an opportunity and strength to be submissive because they trust the rule and love of God. And lastly, an orphan tends to be someone who needs to be right, needs to be safe, needs to be secure, where a son or daughter is open to criticism and also open to taking risks in life. Jesus says that his Spirit actually facilitates that change in us, and it does do that. He also talks about the peace that'll come. He says in verse 20 and 27 and 28, that he doesn't give peace as the world gives peace. And Jesus there is using that word peace in the Jewish sense of shalom, a comprehensive harmony that just descends on all of life, or not descends, it works its way out in all of life. And typically the way the world gives peace is circumstantially. The way we understand peace in the world is this way. If we can bring about this certain political circumstance, social circumstance, then we'll be peace. And we often operate that way in our lives. Most of our peace is circumstantially based when you think about it. And oftentimes what Christians confuse as peace, you know, the quote, I had a good day spiritually today, it's just everything went the way I wanted it to go. But that's a peace that's based on circumstance. Jesus says, instead, he has a different kind of peace that he gives. Well, what kind of peace does God have? God has perfect peace. God isn't wringing his hands in heaven. He isn't taking down the Tums and Rolaids because he's nervous. God has a perfect peace. Why? Because he reigns over things, because he has exhausted knowledge over things. And you may be saying to yourself, well, how does that help me? Because in Jesus, he gives that to you. That's the point. That all of a sudden you begin to attach your peace to something outside of yourself, because God is your advocate. And you don't find yourself being alarmist. God is not an alarmist. You know, I have to say that oftentimes the church and the culture over particular issues seek to motivate Christians and get them in gear by causing them to panic and alarm, and it's just sin. It's one thing to motivate people by concern and passion, but to motivate people by panic and alarm is sin. It's basically saying your God is not trustworthy. God is not alarmed. Jesus does not give peace like the world gives peace. And it also meant the peace was seen in the disciples through a clear conscience. It's really amazing to look at the disciples pre the Holy Spirit coming into their life and the disciples after that point. You ought to read Acts 4, because instead of being people that are hiding out and that are fearful and have noisy consciences, they become people that are joyful and they're bold and they're actually proclaiming the good news about Jesus as the threat of their lives in peril, because they have this peace. Romans 5 says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So theologians like to say, they like to talk about righteousness, the idea of being right as being outside of ourselves, that God gives us that by his grace. And they call it alien righteousness. And I would ask you the question, where is your alien peace? Where is your peace that actually you find outside of yourself. Jesus is saying this is the kind of peace he gives. But thirdly, before we move on to the last point, given the Holy Spirit means one other thing, and we read it in verse 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus says that the main job of the Holy Spirit is to lift Jesus up. That the main job of the Holy Spirit is to constantly remind people of the beauty of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the love of Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And there's certain implications for us as individuals in the church. If you regard yourself as someone who has the Spirit of God as a Spirit-filled person, or Grace DC regards itself as a Spirit-filled church, it means that we will have a constant preoccupation with the person and work of Jesus. It doesn't mean we stop being Trinitarian, but rather we recognize that the Father says in Scripture and the Spirit says in Scripture, if you want to know who we are, look at Him. Get to know Him if you want to know who we are. This is Jesus' role. This is what he tells us here. And it raises questions about, or rather, perhaps answers about, what kind of church Grace DC will be. Maybe you've walked in here and thought, well, what kind of church is this? Is it a conservative church? Is it a liberal church? Is it a traditional church? Is it a contemporary church? Is it a theological church, or is it one of those practical churches? Well, the only thing I can tell you is that Grace DC is going to be a Jesus-centered church. And by that, I'm not trying to be evasive. I'm not trying to be high-minded. I'm not trying to be pietistic, where religion is just this personal thing that doesn't affect society or reality. But rather, I'm just trying to be faithful to what the Father and Spirit say, that we are to be a Jesus-centered church, a gospel-centered church. And it's my conviction that you really can't engage the society. You can't begin to understand cultural, political issues, social issues, unless you get that first, unless Jesus is lifted up in his person and the grace of God is lifted up. I'll give you an example. The issue of race and culture. Typically, you have people on one side that relativize all race and culture and say that any effort to change another culture or to critique it is a power play. But on the other hand, you have people that basically take their culture and make it the objective standard and critique everybody else by it. But once you come to understand God, the Trinity, and your identity is in God, you appreciate the image of God in all cultures, but you also can begin to critique your culture. You can begin to be set free and released. Or take the issue of the poor. A liberal approach may be this, that the poor need experts to come in and save them. And basically, the religion of the poor is nice, but it's naive. It doesn't really help much. A conservative approach may be, well, you know, they kind of got themselves in that fix and we'll meet you halfway. But when you begin to understand the gospel, there's a different approach to the poor. You approach the poor humbly and actually as if they have something to teach you, because you see your face in the poor and oppressed. So when we talk about lifting up Jesus in the gospel of grace, what we're talking about is really understanding all of reality, being a Jesus-centered church. But it also means that we have a preoccupation with the Word of God. And Jesus says in verse 24 that he's been sent to speak the Word of the Father. And verse 26 that the Spirit will remind people of Jesus' teaching. And here we understand that not only Jesus is co-opting the entire Bible, but in Luke 24 he says the entire Old Testament is his word. But also we understand here that he's commissioning his apostles to complete the Bible, that the Spirit will actually come and lead these people to complete my word. But maybe more relevant to us is the fact that Jesus will come to you through his word. And maybe it's not too unlike the fact that if you don't have any dialogue with the people in your life, you actually feel very lonely and afraid. Well, God's Word, God's Spirit works with the Word of Jesus. John refers to Jesus as the Word, and he comes near. And it gets us to our last point here. We talked about what he provides, but more so what he expects, because in the long-distance relationship, he's saying, this is what I'll do, but this is what I expect from you. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's easy to read this if in verse 15 and say, well, I guess the love through obedience is the condition for getting the Holy Spirit. But that would not only undermine the general teaching of the entire Bible, but specifically what Paul says in the book of Galatians when he says, Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law? And the answer is no, you didn't. You received the Spirit by faith. So Jesus isn't teaching that. But rather, he's describing not a cause and effect relationship, but essential relationship between the Holy Spirit and loving him. And that leads us to two things that we need to think about in terms of commandments. I think very critical things. And that is, the first one is that obedience is never less than love. Obedience is never less than love. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Jesus says, if you take all the commandments in the Bible, boil them down to two, they have to do with love. So that means if you regard yourself as a holy and godly person, but other people in your life don't think that you're a loving person, you're probably not the former. If people in your life don't feel loved by you, you're probably not an obedient and godly person. I once heard a pastor speak about this, and it was very convicting. He was a very faithful pastor, a pastor that led his congregation well, taught the Bible accurately, was a faithful leader. And one day he said to his wife, well, you know, if there's anything you could change about me, what would it be? And she looked at him and said, you don't love people. You're faithful. You're dutiful. You're competent. But you don't know how to love people. There's no warmth. And I think part of the problem was he never really understood Jesus' obedience as love. And when you open up the Gospels and when you read the Gospels, I would ask you, do you come away going, this person's the greatest lover on the face of the earth? Because obedience is never less than love in Jesus' mind. We understand our obedience basically by how well we love people. But the converse is also true, that love is never less than obedience. Love is never less than obedience. Jesus keeps repeating, I will know of your love if you obey my commandments. You can see in verse 15 and 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, in verse 23 and 24, whoever keeps my words loves me. That means our love isn't simply imaginary love. That, you know, typically what we do is we sort of set the terms for love. We define, basically, we kind of go into our relationships and say, this is how you will know if I love you. And we define the terms. Let me read something for you. I thought it was really great in this idea in The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. And he says this through the mouth of an elder of a monastery. He's talking to a woman who's talking about good deeds. And what are good deeds? And they begin to get into the idea of love. And the elder at that point says, I once met a doctor, and he made a comment on this, and I thought it was well worth repeating. He says, the doctor was not a young man, and he was certainly intelligent. He was just as sincere as you are, although he spoke in an amused tone with a sort of bitter humor. I love mankind, he said. But I find to my amazement that the more I love mankind as a whole, the less I love individual people. And my thoughts, the doctor told me, I often visualize ecstatically the sacrifices I could make for mankind. Indeed, I might even accept martyrdom for my fellow men if circumstances suddenly demanded it on me. In actual fact, however, I cannot bear to spend 2 days in the same room with another person. And this I know from personal experience. Whenever someone is too close to me, I feel my personal dignity and freedom are being infringed upon. Within 24 hours, I can come to hate the best of men. Perhaps because he eats too slowly or because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. I become a man's enemy, he said, as soon as he touches me. But to make up for it, the more I hate individual people, the more ardent is my general love for mankind. Isn't that, you know, ring familiar with us? We're great lovers in our head of people. The elder goes on to say that a true act of love is unlike imaginary love. It is hard and forbidding. We don't get to decide if we love people. Jesus actually lays down the terms. And then other people give us a hint. But this idea that love is something, we love well in our heads. And Jesus is saying that obedience, or rather love, is never less than obedience. And it implies something here. That love is tangible. Love is visible. Jesus has cared for his disciples. He's walked with his disciples. He's provided food for them. He's protected them. He's washed their feet like a slave. He will spill blood for them. He will die for them. It'll be very tangible, very visible. This is when Paul's talking about preaching. He says, you know, I decided to preach nothing but Christ crucified. There he is before me. I see him physically crucified before me. It's tangible. It's visible. And I'm moved by it. And the whole reason God preserved the record of the Bible is so that you could have that. You could have that picture through word of tangible, visible love. This is the love of Jesus. And the more we begin to grasp that, the more we begin to construe love in that way. Have people felt my love? Is love visible to the people around me? And of course, there's implications for the city as well, right? I confess, one of my fears of being a pastor of a church is, will we love well on paper? How well will we love in the city? I was drawing up, when you plant churches, you have to do this thing where you bring these proposals together and you go around to other churches and say, hey, would you believe in this and give us a little money so we can plant this church? So I did that. I did a proposal on Grace DC before I ever really visited or lived here, right? It was a bit of vision casting or vision faking. I'm not sure which it was. But I called up someone whom I respect, someone who lives in a city and works in a city. And I said to them, well, did you get my proposal? And he said, yeah, I got it. And, you know, he didn't give me any immediate compliments. So, of course, I had to bring it into the conversation again. I said, so you got the proposal, right? And he said, yeah. And finally, because he wouldn't give me any affirmation, I just said, well, what did you think about it? And he said, yeah, well, you know, Glenn, I don't put a lot of stock in what someone did on the other side of a computer. You know, we'll see when you get up there. You know, let's see the kind of faith and the kind of church that loves the city. And it was a great challenge to me. The test of this church will really be not the core values, but, you know, when you walk around a corner in D.C. and perhaps someone from the fellowship is living out one of the core values in their office amidst the poor and the broken in this community. Because love is never short of obedience. And I have to end with this last point. Really, it's a small one. Because love is visible and love is tangible and love is never short of obedience, love is obligation. God is the most obligated of all beings. He is so obligated that the horror even of giving his own son to be punished and absorb wrath and sin, he didn't stop at that. Jesus was so obligated to love his people, he went the entire distance. He poured himself, as the Bible says, like a drink offering. He went the entire distance because of obligation. And that means the more we begin to understand love and commandments, we become a more obligated, committed people. If you begin to understand the love of God and the obedience of God and the grace of God, you ought to see yourself getting into relationships that you're fixed in, where you're locked in, where you're committed in. Relationships that result in people and being able to call you on things and speak into your life. It's no coincidence that the relationship in which I learn the gospel the best, taste the grace of God, I'm exposed for such a fake and a selfish person, it's no coincidence, it's my most committed relationship. For me, it happens to be marriage. But marriage is just an analogy. There'll be no marriage in heaven. In the body of Christ, what do you find? That sort of love. If you find yourself sort of weak in the grace of God, and, you know, if Jesus isn't that compelling to you, and the gospel isn't that compelling to you, and the mercy of God just kind of makes you go, huh, it's probably that you're not in relationships that are driving you to the grace of God, where you're pressed behind your caregiving limits, and you're going, show me mercy, I can't love anybody. I need your mercy, I need your grace. Jesus, I'm powerless, but you loved me when I was powerless. I'm such a failure to love you, but you come at me passionately, as if I was the hero of love. And you give me this great reward because of my just attachment to you. And it also means that people will be able to expect commitment from us. It may show itself in just our community groups, that they don't become convenience groups. They become groups that people are committed to. I think it'll show ourselves in our friendships where we begin to be able to speak the truth to one another in love. And, you know, oftentimes, you know, it's difficult. We all have people in our lives. Every one of us have people in our lives that it's the hardest thing in the world to say the truth to them. Usually they're our best friends. But those are the very people that love will obligate us to. And lastly, just on perhaps a lighter note, It means that as a congregation of mostly single folk, we won't be serial daters, as the world is given to. But we'll be people that get committed into relationships. I may have mentioned, a couple years ago, Rutgers University did a study of why, and they, we'll pick on men for the second because the study was about men, but why men won't commit to relationships. And this is how it read. It said, well, they don't commit to marriage relationships because they can have all the sex they want with their girlfriends. They can avoid the financial pitfalls of divorce. They don't have to change or compromise. The girlfriends put up with their bad habits. And the last one is, they're waiting for true love. Now, there you hear indulgence, self-protection, selfishness. And love has to look better in our community than that. It has to be a love that actually commits itself. So I've said this before, I really expect that there should be many marriages in our community. I don't want to say I've already said, I don't think that's the pinnacle of commitment. It's one expression of it. But really, in our friendship and fellowship relationships, that, what we'll find in heaven, begins to unfold here on earth. So, obedience is never short of love. Love is never short of obedience. This is what Jesus expects. That's what he provides. Next week, we'll pick up on part two of what he expects. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for speaking the truth to us. Thank you for the way your word does that. It has this habit, Lord Jesus, of undressing us, but we feel right dressed up. We feel like we're undone, but we feel like we've never been stronger. We feel like full of conviction, but also full of optimism because your love. And we pray that you would do this work in our community. We acknowledge our powerlessness apart from you. But you've given us your Spirit. Help him to strengthen and encourage. In Christ's name, amen.